It's a wonderful hymn to sing before the passage that we're about to read from Hebrews chapter 12. If you will turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I would like us to read verses 1 through 13. I'll be looking at verses 1 through 4 primarily this morning, but we need to get the whole context here. After chapter 11, where we call the roll call of the faithful is displayed, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Noah, and so forth, that by faith they accomplished great deeds. They were faithful to the end. It says in Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance or perseverance or patience the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, or looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is not for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Pardon me, it is for discipline that you endure. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning. The scriptures tell us to look to you and to continue to look to you all the time. We thank you that having risen from the dead, you have shown us that you are God the Son, alive, knowing all of us in this room, all in the world at the same time, Almighty God, and yet in the humility of your incarnation, our Savior upon the cross. We bless you this morning. We thank you for your love and compassion and pity toward our condition, for your atonement to pay the penalty due for each and every sin of your people that believe in you. We thank you that you are ruling all things by the word of your power and upholding all things by the word of your power according to the scripture. that we are not alone. This world is not out of control, but you are still King of kings and Lord of lords. So help us this morning to understand how we may persevere, endure, living upon this earth by faith and trust in you and in humble obedience to you for your glory and honor till we see you face to face. We pray in your blessed name. Amen. Tom has been in the Gospel of John for some time now, and I've been greatly benefited by these messages that he's brought to us. Instead of going ahead now, I'm going to go backward in Jesus' life. And I'm going backward to the time where our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, where he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, how his disciples themselves were unbelieving and tried to discourage him from the cross, the ridicule that he received from the Pharisees for preaching grace and mercy instead of works and law. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered at the hands of godless men, the Bible says, but according to the predestined will of God. And it is because he trusted in God and believed it was the predestined will of God for him to suffer for good in the end that he persevered. And now we find that in Hebrews chapter 12, this whole book, which is about perseverance to the end, was written to Hebrew Christians. And they had been Christians for quite a while now. They had been faithful to the Lord, as far as we can tell in this book. They had been faithful to the church of Christ, that is, faithful in worship and attendance and trying to encourage one another. But now something had happened. The brightness and newness of the Lord of glory and his salvation was beginning to wear off in their hearts. That excitement and zeal that they once had was beginning to grow dull. And some of the sins that Paul pointed out to the Hebrew Christians was that some of them had become dull of hearing the Word of God. That means dull of hearing the Word when they read it themselves, the Old Testament particularly, when they heard the teaching in the church about Jesus. Remember, the New Testament had not been written yet, had not been completed at least. And now they were growing dull in their hearing. They were becoming sluggish in their obedience to Jesus Christ and the things he's commanded us to live by. In fact, they were starting in Hebrews chapter 10, to withdraw from faithful attendance to the meetings of the church. He exhorted them to not do that, but to be faithful to the end, to encourage one another and to worship the Lord together. And so Paul in Hebrews writes this letter to professing Christians that had shown faithfulness, but were beginning to slip back in their zeal, in their obedience, in their faithfulness. And he wanted to correct them. And he did correct them. In fact, he gave several warnings in the book of Hebrews that there is such a thing as false Christianity. That there are those who once professed Christ, but then, in Hebrews 10, go on sinning willfully after coming to the knowledge of the truth. And those who go back into this kind of sinfulness, and worldliness, and hatred of others, and so forth, he says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And so he uses warnings on the one hand to wake up professing Christians to take count of themselves. Are they starting to slip back from that first love? Even the church at Ephesus, the Lord Jesus wrote a letter to you and said, you're doing everything great except you've lost your first love. You need to repent and return to where you were before, he said. These are the words of Jesus to a church. And the writer of Hebrews, I believe Paul, is trying to exhort this Hebrew church and Hebrew Christians not to slip back to the temple where the worship was still going on. This was before 70 AD. The sacrifices were still being offered at the temple. The priests were still robed in their beautiful robes and offering sacrifices to God. The choirs were still singing. The trumpets were still sounding. And they began to be attracted back to that kind of outward, external worship because their heart was growing cold toward Christ alone. And so as part of his instruction to these professing Christians to wake up, to endure, to persevere to the end, he encourages them to do something. And the thing that he encourages them to do has both a negative aspect and a positive aspect. So this morning I want us to look at verses 1 through 4. Probably won't get through all of it. But in order to persevere, in verse 2, he says, looking unto Jesus. And so the first thing we need to ask is, who is this Jesus we're to look unto? And this is something that you may think, well, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he rose from the dead. I believe he's Almighty God. Yes, but are you looking unto him? See? Are you setting your mind on him? There's a difference between believing in the mind who Jesus is, even that he's the author and finisher of faith, even that he is the one that is King of kings and ruling everything, and looking unto him. There's a difference. You might remember that Charles Spurgeon was saved, apparently, in a Methodist chapel. Coming in from the cold and snow, he found this chapel. And there was a man preaching there. Some people believe he was a layman in the congregation, and he didn't have much training or understood everything or the whole counsel of God very well. But he was preaching on this verse. Look unto Jesus, he said. Look unto him. Look unto him alone, he said. And Spurgeon, with all his training from his grandfather, reading the Puritans and the time he was a young boy, all through his young adulthood into teenage years now, God used that to strike to his heart that he was not looking unto Jesus himself. He believed everything. But he was not, in the tense of this command, continually looking unto Jesus. He was not setting his mind on Jesus. He was not, as it says in verse 3, considering him, thinking of him, setting his mind on him. And the thing that's so important about this is that this Jesus we are to look unto is the one who humbled himself as God the Son and took on human flesh for eternity future just to save us. A God who is so humble and so compassionate toward our choice of sin in our lives that he's willing to locate himself in human flesh to be the only perfect atoning sacrifice for our sins. Look unto this Jesus, he said, almighty in his being, humble in his love. Looking unto Jesus, not only to save us, but This is written to professing Christians to keep us. He's the author of the faith, and he's the author of faith. Living by faith means to continually look to Christ. We have many precious promises in the Scripture. Our Lord promised that the one who comes to Him, He will not cast out. And if you believe that promise, then you have come to Him. He has promised that those who come to Him, He will not only not cast out, but he that believes in Me, He said, shall not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into eternal life. That there is a once-for-all gift of salvation through faith alone in His work for us, not our work to Him. We look to Him to be saved, but He also has a sanctifying work for us. And it is by continually looking to Him that we grow and live and persevere as Christians. When we look at verse 1, we see that it's referring back to chapter 11. It's like Abraham and Noah and Rahab and Moses are all in a stadium, and we are running a race that is set before us. And that race is from the beginning of our Christian life to heaven. Paul loved to use sports illustrations. He used boxing and race in 1 Corinthians 9 at the end of that chapter, if you want to look there later. But he's saying it's as if we're in a stadium and we're running a race, and these great believers of the past are looking on and cheering us on. But we need to understand that none of those believers were perfect. Look into the life of Abraham. Look into the life of Moses and Rahab. Look into the life of Noah. And we see that they were not saved by their own righteousness. They were saved by faith alone in Christ's righteousness as a gift to them, to make them acceptable to God, to atone for their sins. Those are the ones that are looking on as we look to this Jesus. And he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with patience or endurance or perseverance the race that is set before us. So our Christian life is like this great race in a stadium. He's thinking of the Olympics, where the athletes ran and they removed anything, any kind of weight or even clothing from themselves that would hinder them in the race, that they may run as fast and as hard as they can to win the race, not to lose it, but to win it. And by metaphor, he is saying that is the Christian life. Others have lived it to the end. They have persevered to the end. With faith in Christ, with faithfulness to God. And now he's saying to us, you also, as professing Christians who are starting to slip back a bit from the zeal of your faith, from your love for Christ, even faithfulness to church, dull in hearing the Word of God, lazy. That's what he's addressing here in the book of Hebrews. And he says, in those cases, you need to wake up and run with endurance the race that is set before you. You need to wake up. You need to recover that faith and that zeal that once was strong, but now you are questioning whether to go back to the temple. When you have such a great Savior, you have the heavenly temple, you don't have just an earthly high priest, you have the great high priest who intercedes for you, you don't have sacrifices of blood from bulls and goats. You have the sacrifices of the blood of the Son of God for your soul. Why would you want to go back? And so he says there's only one thing you can do when you're in that state. You've got to persevere. You have to persevere as a husband who loves his wife, as Christ loved the church. Well, you can't persevere unless you remember that Christ loved the church and loved you. You have to look to him. As a wife, you may be close to losing heart at times, and yet you remember and you look to Jesus and you remember how he was faithful to his Father, to what God had called him to do to the end. He was faithful as a son to Mary and Joseph. He was faithful as a carpenter to the community and with integrity ran his business. He was faithful as the Messiah despite opposition every step of his way. He believed in the truth that the Father had revealed to him. And he told his disciples over and over, I've got to go up to Jerusalem, and there I will be handed over to the scribes and the Pharisees, and there they will crucify me, and I will be buried, but on the third day I will rise again. Many times he told that to his disciples on the way to Jerusalem in that last week, which Tom is preaching about now. But he went. He went through all the lies, the cursing, the attempts to kill him, the hatred of the religious leaders, the weakness of his own disciples who didn't take in his teaching as they should have. He persevered. In many ways, he was alone except for his Father. And as you'll find through Tom's preaching, he was betrayed by one of his best friends, Judas Iscariot, and sold for 30 pieces of silver. A cross was laid upon him after he was beaten, both by the Jews and the Gentiles. That weighed him down. He fell beneath the weight of the cross because he was as truly man as he was truly God, bearing our sins in his body, already experiencing the wrath of God. As he went to the cross, he encouraged his disciples, he encouraged his mother, and took care of her at the foot of the cross. He encouraged a thief and said to him, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." He bore our sins in his body on the tree. This is the Jesus we look unto, fully God, fully man. How did he do it? How did he persevere? Well, verse 2 says, "Who for the joy set before him endured or persevered the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Who is this Jesus we look unto? He is the one who looked to the joy set before him. I wish I could understand this better. Only he can understand it fully. But the Bible tells us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of God the Father. It was the shame of bearing our sins that he despised. It wasn't that he despised his Father's will. For his Father had told him before the foundation of the world that he would be the Savior of his people, and that he would enter into the world after the fall of Adam and take on human flesh for eternity future in order to save and bless His people, His sheep, His beloved ones. This doesn't change God. But God remains the same while He adds on that human mind and soul to be the perfect mediator between God and man, to bring us to God, to bless us forever. He had a joy set before Him. I believe it was the joy that is expressed many times in the Gospel of Luke. You remember the parable of the shepherd, the Lord Jesus said, that went after the sheep that was lost. The 99 were in the fold and representing the self-righteous Pharisees, but the shepherd had lost a sheep, and he went out into the wilderness and the ravines and the valleys and the thorns and the thistles. He found the lamb that was lost, and he brought it back to his fold. And as he brought it back, he was singing. "Rejoice with me," he said, "for the sheep that was lost I have found." And the Bible says that the angels in heaven rejoice over one soul who has repented. There was joy in Christ while He was upon the cross suffering, because He knew He was doing it for the likes of you and me, to bless us, to help us eternally, to remove the barrier and the guilt and shame of our sins, to make us new creatures that love Him and want to follow Him. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down, been faithful. He endured to the end by faith in His Father all the sins that we have committed, all the evil thoughts we've had toward another, all the selfish and sinful acts and words that we've said. All of them. For all of His sheep upon Himself, enduring the wrath and the hatred of His Father against all that is evil upon Him, as if He were evil, as if He had committed those sins, to pay the price to remove God's wrath from our heads and to bring the Spirit to our hearts and to prepare a place for us to go. The Lord Jesus, so humble, so good, for the joy of seeing us blessed by His death, He endured the cross, despising the shame. That was the comfort that He had. Eating and drinking with sinners on earth, dying for them upon the tree. Establishing the way that they may sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb with their bridegroom and rejoice that at last they see Him face to face and live with Him in a new place. The joy of Christ set before Him is the joy that we are called to believe in, so that He becomes no more just a fact that I believe He was the Son of God, I believe He died on the cross, and if I ask forgiveness, I will receive it. But He is a person that we come to, submit to, in our condemnation of sin. "Come as you are," He said. "I will save you. I will change you. I will help you to persevere to the end." So how do we do that? What can we do? Well, Paul said, "Consider, think about Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Now he's talking about our Christian living and the temptations to grow weary and lose heart. I guess we're blessed in a world where we have much more media and communication about what's going on in the world, but I'm not sure about that. Because now we see beyond our home and our town and perhaps limited knowledge of our state and our country to the whole world, and we see the sin of man everywhere, destroying children, destroying women, destroying men who are seeking to live a quiet life and attend to their business and worship Christ. A world that runs on greed and jealousy and anger. A world without Christ. Men, women, and children without Christ, shut up to their own sinful thoughts and condition, without hope of change. What can deal with this? What can enable such people to overcome the evil of their hearts and the evil of their lives, which comes from their hearts, to bring change into their lives and their homes and their city, their state, their nation, the world? There's only one thing. Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have to think of him. You have to believe in him. You have to believe he's a person, Almighty God, who's accepted you, a sinner, to bless with his own blood and to cover with his righteousness and to prepare a place for you to live and find joy and happiness, the joy that he has in giving grace to the undeserving. You have to look unto Jesus and keep looking unto Jesus. That means that continually the believer in him must look continually to Jesus for mercy, for help, with the belief that he is looking at you, that his spirit is joined to your spirit, and you're never alone from him. Because he said so. He promised. And he sealed his promise with his blood. There's not a moment that you think that he's not there looking at you. There's not a word you say that he's not there hearing you say it. Not an action you take, whether it's obedience or sin, that he is not there looking at you. How can he do this? Because he's God. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He sees all things. He is always looking at us. But now, under grace, he's looking at us as a Savior who pities his children, who cares for his lambs, who feeds them and leads them beside still waters of peace, to green grass where they can feed. He's always thinking of what is best for them, to nourish and cherish and to make them into his image where they can be happiest. We are called to persevere to the end, not by just gutting out what a Christian is supposed to do, not by just listing the duties that we have as Christians. We're commanded to pray. We should pray. We're commanded to worship with God's people and not forsake the assembling of themselves together, is the habit of some. We're supposed to do that. We're supposed to read our Bible. We're supposed to encourage one another instead of trying to get everybody to encourage us. We're called to serve one another instead of expecting everybody to serve us. We're to have a different life than selfishness, but a life of selflessness where we're thinking of others as more important than ourselves. We are to change to love as He has first loved us unselfishly, unconditionally, absolutely, and eternally. So, in order for us to live this life of a Christian, to live by faith, to fight the good fight of faith, which we must fight, against the remaining sins of our heart and life, against the pressures of the world and our peers, to forsake God, to sin against His commandments. Young people are so pressured today in groups to disobey their parents and dishonor their parents. The media and everything is about rebellion against authority, which God has commanded authority. What can help us fight through the wilderness of this world and enter the promised land of the heavenly kingdom, to endure to the end, to persevere in love to Christ, love to our neighbor as ourselves, love to the brethren, to put on the fruit of the Spirit, to become like Christ? There's only one thing. It is not through listing our duties. It is not through mindlessly attending the worship of the church or the teaching that comes. It is not just disciplining ourselves to read the Bible and say a prayer. It is about faith. That we believe the Almighty God of this universe has had concern toward us and first loved us through the blood of His Son to make us His children, to cherish and to protect and provide and care for to the end. And with such grace and such gifts and such promises of the infallible words of God, the only way we can keep our minds straight to think the thoughts of God, to feel the feelings of God, of love toward good and hate toward evil, is to look unto Jesus, that He kept His word upon the cross and died for our sins as an atonement. He kept His word. He rose from the dead and ascended on high and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, as God the Father promised Him a kingdom. And now, though we cannot see Him, we love Him, Peter says. You see, we look unto Jesus and believe. He is this kind of a person, this kind of a lover of our soul, this one who has perfect compassion, that even in the plan that He has ordained for our life before the world began, where we are now created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He were prepared beforehand that we should walk in, that in all of this plan of God, He is looking to us with love and affection and care. And that even when He corrects us in discipline, as we read in Hebrews 12 this morning, it is the hand of love that disciplines us, not punishment, not hatred, not disgust. Paul said the love of Christ controls us. And it is that love of Christ believed in, living in the world, living in Christ's love around us and in us and in our minds and our hearts, as we work, as we live. It is believing in His love and that He is looking to us with grace and mercy and compassion that captures our hearts to love Him. You have never loved Him like He loves you now if you're a believer, and you never will till you see Him. But the wonder of it all is we will love Him like we should one day when we see Him as He is. And our hearts will be pure with love. No spiritual warfare, no hatred of others, no dealing with our minds or Satan's fiery darts through our minds. And so we must look unto Jesus continually. Now, if you look on that as a law, you will not keep looking to Jesus. In other words, somehow I've got to train my mind to keep looking to Him. I can't see Him, but know He's there. I believe everything He did for me is doing for me. I've got to keep looking to Him. So I'm going to set my eyes there and I'm going to look to Him. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about living in a world where you know He's looking at you as His child. And you cannot help but look to Him as a child looks to a father for protection, provision, acceptance, and love. John said, "We have come to know and have believed in the love that God has for us." We love because He first loved us. We believe because He chose us, wanted us to be in His flock, to be His bride. He's always looking at us. You are never alone. Even if you're an unbeliever, He's looking at you. If you do not turn to Him, He will look at you and judge you for your sins. But if you will look to Him as you are, He will receive you and look at you in a different way. A way of grace, of kindness, of affection. You see, only when we look to Jesus and understand that He is the author and the perfecter of faith, will we persevere. Only as we remind ourselves of the cross when we pray, and as we go through the day, know that we pray to a Savior that endured the cross, despising the shame of our sins upon Him, will we fight against the sins that remain. Only when we look at the cross and we see the love that motivated Him to suffer the terrible ridicule and punishment at the hands of godless men, will we be willing to suffer for His name's sake and bear witness to those who do not care for Him? Only as we look to Him who rose from the dead and is preparing a place for us now, looking at us, will we look at our lives and do everything we can not to sin against Him, but to obey everything He's commanded. To love God with all our heart, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Looking unto Jesus because He's there, because He's risen and exalted, because He's coming again. Looking to Jesus. We live under the lordship and care of one who humbled Himself to join humanity to Himself, that we ourselves might know Him and be forgiven. And in looking to Him as that perfect Savior, we find arise in our hearts a desire to say no to that which we know is against His commandments, and yes to that which we know is love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It is not puffed up. It does not seek its own way. It does not take into account a wrong suffered, but rejoices with the truth and never fails. That's the kind of love that He has loved us with. And the more we understand the height and depth and breadth and width of the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, we look to Him with newer understandings and greater understandings of the measure of His love, especially in the shadows of our sin that He forgives. And we love Him more. And we don't have to make ourselves do things that are right like we used to. We want to. Though imperfectly, we want to, and we seek to, because we want to be like Him. Is that the way you look at Jesus? If you're apart from Him this morning, you look to Him now and He will receive you. A person, a risen being, the Almighty God, the Son, to save you. And He will save you. Look to Him. Go to Him. And if you're a Christian this morning and you detect that sometimes you're like the Hebrews, kind of slipping back, or your love is growing cold, or you're not as watchful as you used to be, or you're tired. You're tired of the sin of the world. You're tired of yourself. You need some reason to go on, to renew, to press on, to endure to the end. There's only one thing you can do. You can look unto Jesus and remind yourself of what He is and who He is and what He's done for you. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, risen and ascended and coming again. There's enough there, if you will look there and consider Him, to help you to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to persevere to the end. Look unto Jesus and keep looking. Let us pray.